is all we need. All right, if you have your Bibles, take them to Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew chapter number 6. We're going to hit the whole chapter today. So hopefully the food doesn't get cold. Matthew chapter 6. Let's dedicate this time to the Lord. Father, we do pray that you open up our hearts as we look at this great chapter about righteousness and what it means in our lives, true righteousness. Lord, we know that we cannot do this on our own. So I thank you that we can put on your righteousness, that you give us a strength. So help us today, Lord, as we go through this passage, as we learn about giving, about fasting, about prayer, about anxiety and worry. Well, there's a lot of that out there right now. Help us to trust in you. Lord, help us to remember that song we just sang about Psalm 23, that you are our shepherd, that you lead us. So lead us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you remember, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is that God desires an internal righteousness that produces an external righteousness. Last week we looked at what righteousness looks like in our daily lives. And if you remember, Jesus took six Old Testament laws and he interpreted them. He taught how righteousness isn't external, but it begins within the heart. It's internal. Remember, he taught that hatred becomes murder, lust becomes adultery, and so on. You can read a lot in that in chapter number 5. Then we come to chapter number 6, and Jesus is going to switch gears, and he focuses on righteousness and worship. Now, when we think of worship, what's the first thing you think of? You think of what we just did, right? Music, songs, singing. We think of coming to church and opening up a hymn book and singing to God. We think that's strictly worship. And in essence, that's part of worship. But that's not all what worship is. Some churches put so much emphasis on the music that they make it such a production, they think that they have to experience worship. They advertise, come and experience worship with us. And that's their production. That's their music. But that's not worship. Now, we call this a worship service, and yes, it does involve music, but that's not all of what worship is. Jesus here is showing us a little bit about what worship is here in Matthew chapter number 6. And as we come to church, everything we do in a service can be worship to God. In fact, we gave up our tithes and offerings. That's a form of worship. So here in chapter 6 here, Jesus is going to give us 5 ways where we can worship him. 5 ways where we can worship him. So we've got a whole chapter to cover, and I hear a lot of grumblings in our stomachs, so let's hasten on through this. So if you're taking notes, let's look at point number 1. He's going to start out with our giving. Our giving. Let's take a look at our part of our text this morning. Verse number 1 says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." There's once a church in the Deep South. Now I know this because I used to pastor a church in the Deep South. And a preacher was moving toward the end of his sermon, and his sermon was growing like a crescendo. And I'm not going to preach like a lot of Southern pastors do. They suck wind and it's distracting. But he said this church, like the crippled man, has got to get up and walk. And someone in the congregation responded, "That's right, Reverend, let it walk, let it walk." Then the preacher added, "This church, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, has got to run. Let it run, preacher, let it run." And he said, this church has got to mount up like wings as eagles, and they've got to fly. And he says, "Let it fly, preacher, let it fly, let it fly." Then the preacher added, "Now if this church is going to fly, it's going to take money." "Let it walk, preacher, let it walk." Now, anytime a preacher gets up and starts talking about money, many people say, "There he goes again, talking about money. I wish he would just leave it alone." Do you know why that's always a complaint? Turn it on ourselves, because if we complain about this, then we're probably not tithing or giving in the offering. And the Holy Spirit's bringing conviction on us. Now, I haven't preached on this topic very much, but I should preach on it more, because Jesus preached on money a lot. He spoke much on it. Now we're going to be talking about giving in 2 points of this message here this morning. So this first part has to deal with how we give. So let's take a look at it. First off, we see the Lord's going to talk about giving openly. Giving openly. Now, in the first two verses, it talks about this. The Pharisees back then, when they were very proud at what they gave, and they were so proud, in fact, that they would hire a trumpeter to come before them and give us all this pomp and circumstance. And he would come up to the synagogue and say, "Hey, look at what I am giving." Pharisees used almsgiving to gain favor with God and attention from men, both of which were wrong motives. Can you imagine if we did that here in our service? During our offering time, we hired a symphony of trumpeters, and one person would come in and say, "Hey, I've got my money," and then all of a sudden the trumpeters would start to blow their trumpets, and you'd waltz up here and you'd say, "Look at my money," and you put it in the offering plate. You know, first off, it would take 3 hours for us to get our offering done, but that's not what God wants us to do. Don't you love people who are like the Pharisees here? You know, people say, "You know, look at what I gave. I gave thousands of dollars to this charity, or thousands of dollars to this place." You know, there's people who gives a boatload of money to universities so they can get their names put on a specific building and have the building named after them. Jesus here is saying, hey, take heed. Watch out for this. This is pride. If you're giving so people will see what you give, you get your reward right there. That's it. You've already gotten your reward. Your reward's not going to be there in heaven. Personal recognition, that's your reward. If they want to be recognized by men, they've got it. But that reward is very shallow. So Jesus is saying, hey, watch it when you give openly. Don't do that. What are we supposed to do? Give secretly. Verses 3 and 4 talk about that. Now, our sinful nature is so subtle that it can defile even a good thing like giving to the poor or giving to the church. If our motive is to get the praise of men like the Pharisees, then we will call attention to what we are doing. But if our motive is to serve God and to in love and to please Him, then we will give our gifts without calling attention to them. As a result, we will grow spiritually. God will be glorified and others will be helped. This is why when we take up the offering, it's a solemn time. There is special music going on. It's a time of worship where we can be prayerfully, cheerfully give as the offering plate is passed. It's not to be seen by men. But it's a time to give back a little of what God has blessed us with. So Jesus here is talking a little bit about giving. Now he's going to be talking about our praying. Point number two, talking about our praying here. Now when we look at prayer here, let me start by giving a little illustration here. A man was being pursued by a lion, a hungry, roaring lion. And he's running as fast as he can, trying to get away from this lion, but he's feeling the beast's hot breath on his neck, and he knows that his time is at an end. It's very short, and he prayed as as fast as he could, as he's running, he cried out in desperation. He's saying, "Lord, please make this lion a Christian." Within seconds, the frightened man became aware that the lion had stopped the chase. And when he looked behind, he saw the lion was kneeling. And his lips were going up and down. And he knew this lion was in worshipful prayer. And he, greatly relieved at the turn of events, he was desirous of joining the lion in meditation. And he approached the king of the jungle here, and when he was near enough, he heard the lion praying. He says, "Oh, and bless, O Lord, this food from which I am exceedingly grateful." Now, I don't need to go into detail about the importance of prayer. We know the importance of prayer. We know the power of prayer, right? We know what prayer can do in our lives. So if we know all of that, then why don't we pray? You know, how many of us here specifically take time out of our day to stop and spend time in prayer? How many of us actually have a scheduled prayer into our daily lives? Now, Jesus here is teaching on prayer. And one thing I find convicting here is Jesus made sure that he spent time in prayer, whether it was early or late in the day, late at night. He gave priority to prayer. But think of it. Jesus, who was part of the Godhead, he's part of the Trinity, he is God himself. So if Jesus is God himself, then why did he make it a priority to pray? You know, he prayed because he, God the Son, was so in tune with his Father, God the Father, that it was a necessity. He made it a priority to pray. If he made it a priority to pray, then why shouldn't we? If Jesus, who is God, needed prayer, then why don't we pray? If we are complete in him, then why don't we not pray? So easy. Prayer is easy, yet we never take time to do it. We get so busy. Let's see real quick on what Jesus taught on prayer. Take a look at, first off, the pride of prayer. The pride of prayer. Verse number 5 says this, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, this is pretty much a carbon copy to giving. You know, he's saying, don't do it openly. This kind of prayer that's intended to impress other people is full of pride. While it's not a part of our culture to stand on the street corner and lift our hands and we say, "Oh, our gracious and glorious Heavenly Father," and use all these great words. No, that's not our culture today. But do we try to impress people while we pray in church? You know, Jesus tells us not to pray that way. Lewis Berry Schaefer once told a story about prayer. Seems that a certain minister was in the habit of having profound prayers. He would use all this language that was English, but nobody could understand it. He used all these biblical, theological terms. And this went on week after week, and to hit the dismay and the frustration of all the congregation. At last, a wee little Scottish woman in the choir ventured to take the matter in her own hand. And one Sunday, as the minister was waxing eloquently his most greatest prayer ever, he thought, the little woman reached across the curtain separating the choir and the pulpit, and taking a firm grasp on the back of his coat, it was heard her whispering, "Just call him Father and ask him something." Simple enough, right? You don't have to wax eloquent. So there is a pride of prayer. Let's not, when we pray publicly, there is a time when we need to pray publicly as a church, corporately, but let's not use it as a time to say, "Hey, look at how good I can pray. Look at how the terms I can use. Look how eloquent I can be." Again, you have your reward right there. So there's a pride of prayer. But secondly, there's also a place of prayer. Look at verse number 6. It says, "But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The Lord here is recommending here a private or a secret place to pray, a prayer closet, if you will. I don't know about you, but I enjoy getting alone with God just to pray to Him. Sometimes I like to go out on our porch and spend a few minutes in the morning and pray. This summer I've commandeered my camper, and it's been my office. It's quiet. And to be able to just sometimes just get alone and pray. Now, I admit I don't pray enough. I need to pray more. We all need to pray more if we were honest with ourselves. But I love those quiet, intimate times when you're just by yourself and you can get alone with God. Whether that's walking out in the forest, climbing a mountain by yourself, or just getting alone somewhere, get alone and spend time in prayer. Now, that's what Jesus did. Remember, Scripture tells us many times that Jesus went off to a quiet place to be by himself, to pray. So we see the place of prayer. Third here, we see the principle of prayer, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Then when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." So Jesus goes on into the principle here of praying. He tells us not to use vain repetitions. He warns us of saying the same prayers over and over and over again. Now, many religions have their prayers that they say over and over again. Catholics have their Hail Marys, and the Buddhists have their prayers. The Muslims have their prayers. And we look at these people and we say, yes, they're praying vain repetitions. But yet we're as guilty as they are. See, Brother Chad, how are we as guilty as they are? Well, tell me, do you pray? Here's a good example here. Do you pray the exact same prayer when you're praying for food? I'm guilty. We all are. We all have our prayer for food. Is that a vain repetition? Amen. Again, I'm guilty of that. We need to stop our vain repetition. Think about it. If every time you came to me and talked to me, you said the same thing every single time. Like, what are you doing? What's the point of you even talking to me if you only say the same thing? I know exactly what you're going to say. Right? But that's what we do to God. You know, we have our same prayers. God wants us just to talk to Him. Talk to Him like we would an old friend. You have a relationship with God, so act like it. Then he goes into the pattern of prayer. Verse number 9 says, "In this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I'm not going to dwell on this point very long because we've gone through a whole series on prayer not too long ago, but this is a pattern. Notice that word. It's a pattern that Jesus gives us on how to pray. Now, we're not supposed to memorize this and pray this specific prayer, because if we always prayed this prayer, what would it be? Vain repetitions. You know, there's a lot of churches that they'll begin their service with quoting the Lord's Prayer here. But that's vain repetitions. No, this is a pattern. This is an outline to use as we pray. This is a sample prayer. These are some things that we should be praying for. Now, in our prayers, we should give praise to God, who He is and what He does. We should thank Him for His blessings. We should ask for forgiveness for any sins that we have done. We should ask for guidance and wisdom and protection. This is just a pattern to help us start to pray. And I encourage you this week, if you don't have a specific time in the day to pray, I encourage you, make it a point to just spend 5 minutes in prayer. You say, well, Brother Chad, that's a long time. You ever tried talking for 5 minutes? I talk for an hour every Sunday, right? It's not that hard. But you might think that talking for 5 minutes is a long time. And sometimes it is. I remember in college taking speech class. We had my first speech was 3 minutes. I'm like, how in the world can I talk for 3 minutes? But I'm going to be a preacher. I can't shut up now. But the thing is here, taking a look at this prayer, using this prayer as an outline, and I encourage you to take this prayer, use it as an outline. These are some things that we should be praying for. And if you actually use this as an outline, you're going to fill up 5 minutes really fast. And you'll find out that your 5 minutes turns into 10 minutes, turns into 15 minutes, maybe even 20 minutes, maybe even a couple hours. Who knows? That would be awesome. It'll change your life. It'll change your prayer life. So Jesus here is talking about our worship and our giving, our worship and our praying. And then he's going to move on to our worship and our fasting. Take a look at verse number 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces when they that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. Again, they're doing it openly. Verse 17. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The only nowhere in the New Testament does God command us to fast. The Lord here does not command us to fast, but neither did he discourage it. It is taken for granted on the Sermon on the Mount here that we will fast. Notice it says, when you fast. So he's already taking for granted that we're already doing this. Notice the words, when you fast. Jesus is assuming that we're fasting. So let's look at here again, our fasting openly. Verse 16 here. The Pharisees, they would fast each Monday and Thursday, if my memory serves me correctly. And they did in such a way that people knew that they were fasting. Their purpose, of course, was to win the praise of men, saying, hey, look at how holy these guys are. Look at what they're doing. They're fasting 2 days a week. And as a result, they lost the blessing. Heard a story of a man by the name of Simeon Stylites. He lived in the years 390 to 459. He did a series of astonishing things to bring his body under control, and he was canonized by the Roman Catholic Church for what he did. He would devise many ways to torture himself, and the biggest was living on a pole. You imagine living on a pole? So what he did was he moved to a hillside not far from his monastery, and he perched himself on a pillar of 6 feet high. There he sat with an iron collar around his neck, and he had chained it to the pole. Periodically, the height of the pole would be lifted to 50 feet. His disciples had to climb a ladder to bring him scraps of food, which he would rarely eat. And he sat on that pole for 30 years. And during the bitter cold winters and the blistering hot... Could you imagine sitting on a pole 50 feet high in the 90 degree with 100% humidity that we had all week? Try that down in Mississippi, where that's 11 months out of the year. You're really thankful for air conditioning there. But he did this for 30 years. He refused any type of shelter from the wind and the rain, or from the frost or the sun. He sat on the pole. And in the end, he was rewarded by his church with sainthood, which he's not enjoying right now. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Simple enough, don't do that. Don't fast. Oh, don't make it known to people. Don't be like, oh, I'm fasting, so don't, please, don't put food around me. So what does Jesus tell us to do? He says to fast secretly. Now it's not, again, it's not wrong to fast. We should. But we need to do it in the right way with the right motive. Jesus fasted. For 40 days. It's hard enough to fast for a half a day, let alone 40 days. The members of the early church, they fasted. Fasting helps to discipline the appetites of the body and keep our spiritual priorities straight. And when we do fast, we're not to make it known again. We're to do it in secret. We're not to say to our coworker, hey, you need to feel bad for me because I'm fasting today. So in fact, don't even get your food near me, because if you get your food near me, it's just going to make it even worse, and it's just going to make my day horrible. Just don't eat around me. No, we're to do it. And it says, don't even look like you're fasting. Wash your face. Put on clean clothes. Again, I encourage you, if you're going through a difficult situation, if you have important decisions to make, why not spend a day or two and fast? But Jesus here says fast in secret. So, talking about worship here, worship and our giving and our praying and our fasting. Now Jesus is going to go back into money again. He's going to talk about the use of our wealth. Verse 19. Well, we'll hit that in just a second. Talking about our wealth, you know, we're accustomed to dividing our lives into spiritual and the material. But Jesus makes no such division here. Many of his parables, he makes it clear that a right attitude toward wealth is a mark of true spirituality. See, the Pharisees, they were covetous. They used religion to make money. If we have a true righteousness of Christ in our lives, then we'll have the proper attitude toward material wealth. Whether or not we will be distracted by money will be determined by certain choices that we have to make. What is your perspective on material wealth? What is it going to do to you? First off, we see there's a choice of loves. There's a choice of loves. Take a look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now we can set our affection on things of the earth, or we can set our affection on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. You can see that in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. We can lay up treasures on earth. We can lay up treasures in heaven. The Lord laid down this principle that our heart will be where our treasure is. So in Bible times, much of what was treasured was in the form of costly fabrics. So purple or fine twined linen here. Alongside this, the Lord lays the word moth. Moth can come in and destroy that. Other treasure was in the form of costly metal. Alongside that, the Lord uses the word rust. Metal will rust. It will be destroyed. People put their treasures in safe places. We put our valuables in a safe, right? We try to protect it. But then here, Jesus puts the word thieves. I don't care what kind of security you have, what kind of safe you have, people still can get into it and take what is yours. Now, when accumulating earthly treasure, we must beware of that which rots, that which rusts, and that which robs. It's going to happen. You save up for something that you really want, and you finally get it. 10 years down the road, where is it going to end up? It's in a landfill, not in the Adirondack Park. No, you got to pay a pretty penny to get it shipped out of here. But it's going to end up in a landfill. And you could care less about it now, right? So here we have a choice of loves. Things here on earth or things in heaven. I like to use the phrase, when I talk about this, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. That's a message in and of itself. So where's your heart today? Is it in getting ahead? Getting the next best thing? Accumulating the latest and greatest, or only to be put in storage? or to be sold in your next garage sale for pennies? Where is your treasure? Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So there's a choice of loves. Secondly, there's a choice of looks. Look at verse 22. It says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So the Lord's expanding his teaching here about treasure, drawing our attention to the eye here, which can be good or evil. Some of you in here have an astigmatism in your eye. This is a problem when the lens of the eye that causes rays of light to fail to converge in one point, and it causes your eyes to see blurry. The Lord here is saying, you know, it's possible that you might have a spiritual astigmatism. You might be seeing blurry. It's possible not to have things clearly in focus in our spiritual vision. He urges us to have a good eye. An eye that does not see blurred image. An eye that sees through the folly of laying up treasures on earth and keeps the next world in proper focus. So there's a choice of looks. And then here's a choice of lords. A choice of lords. Take a look at verse 24. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. Jesus tells us that you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. It can't happen. You're either going to serve one or the other. Mammon simply means riches. The word translated serve is from the Greek word doulos, which means slave. The word translated master is kurios, which means lord. Absolute owner. Okay, think about that. Absolute owner. You can't be a partial owner over here and a partial owner over here. No, it's one or the other. So Jesus is saying that no one can be a slave to two owners. We can't be a slave to material possessions and be a slave at the same time have owned the lordship of Christ in our lives. It cannot happen. It's one or the other. You can't even go on the fence line. It's one or the other. No compromise is possible. So we have to decide which world we're going to live for, which master we're going to serve. You know, there may be some of you here today that are serving the master of money. Doesn't matter what you have sacrificed, whether it be family time, church, or you just have to keep working to make the next dollar so you can get more things. You worry about how you're going to pay for all of this, and the worry we're going to cover next. Don't worry about that. You can't have it both ways. Either Jesus Christ is our Lord, or money is our Lord. Which one's it going to be? It's a matter of the will. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Did God say that money is evil? No. What is evil? Love. The love of money. Money's a necessity, right? We have to have money, right? You have to work to pay your bills. It was hot, right? We needed electricity to make air conditioning, and you got to pay for that. We have to eat. Food doesn't come free. You still, even if you plant a garden, you've got to buy the seeds, so you still need money. So money in and of itself is not evil. The love of money is evil. If all you are doing in your life is trying to get rich, God's saying, hey, that's your master. Money is your master. If God grants riches, God has blessed people with riches. And if we use them for his glory, then riches are a blessing. Who's the guy? Letourneau? I think his last name was.
Letourneau?
Yeah, he tithed like 90% of his income. And he gave to the church, he gave to missions. Millions and millions of dollars. God blessed him with riches so he could send missionaries across the world. Incredible. So if God grants us riches, we need to use them for his glory. And then those riches are a blessing. But if we want to get rich and live with the outlook, we will pay a great price for those riches. And then he gets into the worry. How many of you are worriers? Be honest. Two people are worriers here in our church. How many of you are liars? Raise your hand. We're all liars. No. We all worry at times. Here's where it's all going to come together. Take a look at verse 25. So therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about the clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Stop there for a moment. So here's where it all comes together. A covetousness will not only cheapen our riches, but it will also cheapen us. We will start to become worried and anxious. And this anxiety is unnatural. It's unspiritual. Not just in covetousness, but any type of worry. The person who pursues money thinks that riches will solve his problems. Oh, if I just won the lottery, everything would be fine. You know, I could buy my house outright. I would have no other worries in the world. I'll have no other problems in the world. Can I tell you how many people who've won the lottery are not happy today? Even Solomon himself, who was the richest man in the world, says, hey, it's not about riches. They don't make you happy. You know, riches sometimes will create more problems. The moment you win the lottery, what's going to happen? Everybody's going to be calling you. Do you want that? Material wealth gives a dangerous false sense of security, and the feeling ends in tragedy. See, the birds and the lilies, they don't fret and worry. Yet they've got God's wealth. Think about that. They've got God's wealth in ways that man cannot duplicate. All of nature depends on God. The birds, they don't worry. They just know food's going to come. They're going to find it. Why? Because God has provided it. We have a bird feeder. We've got millions of little finches that come. God uses us to help provide for food for them. And they give a big mess. But it's fun watching them. All of nature depends on God, and God never fails. Only mortal man depends on money, and money always fails. Jesus said that worry is sinful. You know, we may dignify worry by calling it by another name. I'm concerned. You know, I've got a burden. I got a cross to bear. But yet the results are all the same. Instead of helping us live longer, anxiety only makes our life shorter. The Greek word translated worry here in the New King James, or in the King James, it's called take no thought. Translated that way, literally means to be drawn in different directions. This way and that way. You know, which way do I go? I don't know. I'm so worried. Worry pulls us apart until man interferes. Everything in nature works together because all of nature trusts God. But yet man, however, is pulled apart because he tries to live his own life by depending on his material wealth. God feeds the birds. He clothes the lilies. He will feed and clothe us. It's our little faith that hinders him from working as he would. You know, he's got some great blessings for us. If only we will yield to him and live for the riches that last forever. So what do we lose when we worry? There's a few things that we lose. We'll be done. I'm hungry. Worried I'm not going to be able to eat. What do we lose? First off, there's a loss of testimony. There's a loss of testimony. To worry about material things is to live like the heathen. If we put God's will and God's righteousness first in our lives, he will take care of everything else. That's what the next two verses are going to talk about, you know. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. So if we put God's will and God's righteousness first, all those things will be added to us. Our food, our clothing, our shelter. He will take care of those things. But what a testimony is it to the world when a Christian dares to practice Matthew 6:33, living by faith? What a tragedy is it when so many of us fail to practice this? So there's a loss of testimony. But not just that, but there's also a loss of joy. Any of you have joy when you're worrying like crazy? You know, worrying about tomorrow does not help either tomorrow or today. Can any of you change tomorrow? Do any of you know what's going to happen tomorrow? You can have a plan, but the best laid plans of men, what happens? We can have our plans, but we don't know. That's why we sang the song, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. There's a loss of joy. If anything, it robs us of our effectiveness today. We get so worried about the future. And right now, what's going on in our nation, it is so easy to worry about tomorrow. What is going to happen? What's going to happen to church? What's going to happen to freedom? It's so... Listen to the news. That's enough to get you to worry, right? It robs us of our effectiveness. So when we're worrying today, we're not going to accomplish much because it's going to cripple us. So it'll rob us of our effectiveness today, which means that we'll be even less effective tomorrow. Someone has said that the average person is crucifying himself between two thieves, the regrets of yesterday and the worries about tomorrow. You know, it's right to plan for the future. We need to plan for the future. It's wise to plan for the future. It's wise to put a little for retirement, to save for the future. But it is a sin to worry about the future and permit tomorrow to rob us of God's blessings today. So as we close and bring this all together here, Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The things that God knows that we need and that he has promised to provide are, when it is all said and done, just things. Food, shelter, clothing. They're just things, right? That when we are to seek, what we are to seek is not riches or worry, but the kingdom of God. If we are to be anxious about anything, it should be about the affairs of God's kingdom. But then again, verse 34 says, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Tomorrow's got enough problems as it is, so don't worry about it. Right? Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So here the Lord tells us, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow may not come. Before tomorrow, we may be taken home to heaven. Before tomorrow, we might hear that trumpet sound and we say, yes, please, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And even if tomorrow does come, God is sovereign over all. God will sovereignly arrange its affairs. We are not to add to tomorrow's cares to those of today. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The Greek word translated trouble here embraces not only the calamities and afflictions of life, the word's roots point to the origin of these things in sin. As long as we're in a sinful world, we're going to be surrounded by difficulties. We're going to be surrounded by problems. We're going to be surrounded by everything. God does not promise that tomorrow will not have its own problems. But tomorrow, just as today, is in His capable hands. The Lord will not have us to be careless or foolish in taking no thought for tomorrow. Rather, He would have us to be trustful and take no anxious thought. He wants us to live one day at a time. God has blessed us with today. He hasn't promised us tomorrow yet. He's given us enough grace and enough mercy for today. He hasn't blessed us with the mercy or grace for tomorrow because we don't need it yet. When tomorrow comes, and it will be today, God will give us the grace that we need for that day. You know, I have said so many times, people have said, you know, I could have never gone through what you've been through. And what I say to them is, hey, God gave us grace to get through that. And if God ever puts you through a situation like that, He will give you enough grace to get through that. There's an old fable about a clock that stood in a corner of a room, busy ticking away the hours. The clock was beginning to think and worry about, and said to itself, you know, I tick once every second. You know, there's 60 seconds in a minute and 60 minutes in an hour. That means I have to tick 3,600 times every hour and 86,400 times every single day. Then there's tomorrow and the day after that. Days and weeks and months lie ahead. In a year, I will have to tick 31,536,000 times. The clock became discouraged, and as it added the burden of unborn days to the burden of the present moment of time, it began to run more and more slowly until it almost came to a stop. Then the clock had an encouraging thought. You know, after all, it said to itself, it's only one tick at a time. With a flash of insight, the clock gathered strength and carried on with its allotted task, measuring the passing moments one tick at a time. That's what God wants to do with us, folks. Don't worry about the weeks and the months and the years that are ahead of us. One day at a time. That's all you need. One day at a time. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? Just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. There's a lot that's been said today about worship. How is our giving? Do you give so people can see? How is our praying? Do you have that prayer time? Or fasting? Our use of wealth. Lastly, how's your anxiety right now? You know, there's enough going on in this world to make us to worry. But I'm so glad we serve a God that gives us the grace that we need to get through today. Some of you might be sitting here saying, you know, Brother Chad, I am so anxious right now. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I am fearful. We may suffer persecution down the road. I'm scared. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But God does. And since He does, He will give us the grace that we need in that time. He just wants us to live one day at a time, focusing on Him, He wants to give us that strength for that day. So may we wake up tomorrow and go in His strength. Let's all stand. I'm going to pray. The Lord's spoken to you. He's, Holy Spirit's convicted you. You want to spend some time with Him in prayer. The altar's going to be open as the piano plays. Why not spend those few moments? Give Him your worry. Heavenly Father, I pray these next few moments that You will work on our hearts. Lord, right now it's so easy to worry. Help us to give that burden to You. Lord, I thank You that You say that Your burden is light. So help us, Lord. Help us in our worship. In Jesus' name. As the piano plays, won't you come?